Okay, we're going to be doing a little bit of, how long has it been? It seems like, well, it was last year, right? So, but we've been, I think we've missed about three Sundays in a row. So, what I want to do here is do a very quick review of where we've been. Remember, we're in creation. And so we talked about creation in general and then the creation of man as the image of God. So we talked about the fact that it was an act of the Trinity. We looked at the fact that it was out of nothing, and then the purpose of creation is to glorify God, and in that we enjoy Him forever. That's where we find our true happiness. The source of creation, and also we looked at the evidence of God's being the creator, not being limited to something like archaeology or science of different kinds, but everything is an evidence that God is the creator, and so we're not limited since all things reveal Him. It's only our sin that suppresses such knowledge. And then we're looking at the different controversies that we've had on whether the length of the days is an important feature. My position has been that the length of the days is not an important feature. In fact, they are sui generis. They are unique days. The first three, there's no sun to measure days. So we need to be careful not to assert, and this is a general principle, we need to be careful not to hook our wagon to a scientific theory like an Earth-centric, geocentric universe, because when it turns out not to be true based on scientific evidence, then it makes the church look like they're fools and the Bible look like it's not true. So we want to be careful not to hook our faith to theories that may change. One of the interesting things, if you think about what science does, and of course it is a marvelous gift of God as we explore and manipulate the created order that God has placed us in, is that it never gives us what philosophers call apodictic knowledge. It gives us knowledge that is practical, but knowledge that can change with new evidence, okay? And so we discover, you know, if it's 1 year coffee is bad for you, the next year it's good for you, and so on and so forth. And so that's how it goes. It's always, in other words, a tentative enterprise. It's highly useful, but it's tentative. So we always have to put science in its place. We looked at five different views that are within the bounds of the confession, and hopefully what that does is it humbles us to realize that we need to be open to the different ideas within the Orthodox Church about the length of days and some of the different features of the created order. But there are several things, there are six or seven of them, that we need to stick to doggedly, such as the creation out of nothing. There was nothing but God before the creation. The fact that He is the Lord of creation. The fact that He created man out of the dust of the ground. And we believe that literally and historically, and the fact that He created woman out of the rib of the man and made them a complementary couple to rule the earth. Yeah, we have six of them. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. The federal headship of Adam, the representative covenantally of all mankind. The covenant of works with the probation tree. The doctrine of the Sabbath. It sets the pattern, the 6 days for the Sabbath rest on the seventh. The sufficiency and perspicuity of Scripture, and the historicity of the creation account. These are the things to die for. These are the things to really be ardent in our defense of. The interesting thing is that you'll find it tough within pretty much any, outside of Christian colleges, biology or science department in academia anywhere. So let's not add things that are not as defensible. These are the things that we need to focus on. And then the quality of the creation, that it was very good, that God has given to us a marvelous creation, and we can still see the goodness even in its fallen situation. We're reminded every time we see a beautiful snowstorm. I know everyone doesn't think that's beautiful, but it is beautiful. It's white, and God uses that as an analogy in Scripture, a metaphor for the beauty of having our sins covered. And then the beauty of the flowers, usually that no one needs to be convinced of that one, but the creation still shines forth with its goodness. Then we came on week 22 to the creation of mankind and made after God's own image. And I started by reading Psalm 8, and we looked at the fact that man is the crown of creation, that we are, in fact, unique in exercising lordship over the created order. Again, this is a very fundamental fact of Scripture is being challenged. we're thought to be in many ways less important than dogs and cats, or at least equal to them. And so we have some crazy, very mixed up thinking about a lot of things in our world because of man's autonomous rebellion and sinfulness. But the Bible is clear that we are the lords of creation. Of course, one of the things that gives evidence to those that disagree with this is that we, as in our fallenness, oftentimes abuse creation. We pollute. We do awful things to the created order. We treat animals with cruelty. These things we should also eschew and condemn. And then we saw that man was, as we just said, created immediately out of the dust of the earth as the image of God. And we then, that brought us to week 23, which is where we are. So we wanted to ask the question, what is it that makes us unique? And there have been many different answers. Our verbal abilities, our rational abilities. You know, Aristotle said that we're people of reason. And we would agree with this. It's actually enshrined in our confessional documents. But I recently came across something, an interview actually with Ken Myers on Mars Hill Audio, Dr. Richard Lintz, and in his studies of Scripture in terms of what makes the essence of the imago Dei, of the image of God, his answer is that we are first and foremost worshipers. And I like that as the broad category that biblically makes the distinction. We are worshipers. And, of course, in our fallenness, it means that we would be idolaters and worship things that are part of the creation. Romans 1 is very clear on that idea. And so, as those who are worshipers, we can either be worshipers of the true and living God or worshipers of the creature or the creation more than the creator. But I think he makes a strong case. I'd like to get his book. I forget the title of it. But it's a book that explores this whole doctrine of the image of God in man. And, of course, to be a worshiper, animals aren't worshipers. Now, they do praise God by their existence, as it were. But we are uniquely worshipers because we have verbal ability, we have intelligence, we have rationality. So all of the other attributes that are there in Scripture, I think, are nicely housed under this idea that the most fundamental category is that we are worshipers. And I think that really it fits with biblical exegesis from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And so we have intelligence and perception. I'm just going to quickly go through the different attributes that are listed here in the confession. We have intelligence and perception. Actually, you know what I forgot to do is I should actually read that second paragraph. There are only two paragraphs, by the way, in the chapter on creation. And the second paragraph, dealing with our topic, says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So we can see it's anticipating the fall. It's anticipating the intrusion of sin into the human situation. And so then it lists a bunch of attributes. I'm not necessarily taking them in the order of the confession, but in maybe a slightly different order. But intelligence and perception, reasonable and immortal souls, to have rational and verbal abilities is required for worshiping, and all that flows from worshiping, the exercise of lordship, so that the way that we live in this world, the way that we use God's creation, the way that we perceive it, explore it, and practically use it, all is a reflection of our ultimate loyalty. So as a worshiper, it has practical implications in the way that we live all of life. And so we see Adam then exercising his lordship. Genesis 2:19, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. What do we do when a little one is born into our family? We name it him or her. There are no other categories, by the way. But when we name it, we're having lordship. We're exercising lordship. We're exercising authority, loving authority. But it's authority. It's lordship over the created order. And one of the things that I've learned about biology, and it's probably one of the reasons I didn't go into it, is that you have to memorize thousands of categories of things. This is true in the sciences. Look at the periodic table. And so all of these different various species and subspecies, and then the parts of the bodies of all creatures, the naming is so important to our ability to control the world in which God has placed us, which he's given to us. And so we see that in this fundamental, wonderful statement about Adam naming every living creature. And then immortal, living forever. And especially, of course, to everlasting life and glory. Notice that now going to the scripture text itself, that it is the Yahweh God that formed every beast that Adam named. The Yahweh God. So the covenantal name is there in the very, very beginning of the Bible. And showing you what we'll see when we get to chapter 7, that God didn't create man and then say, well, I want to enter into a covenant with him. In creating him, he enters into a covenant. In other words, it's impossible for man to relate to God in his infinite awesomeness without covenant. It's there at the beginning. And that is one of the ways that you can tell that, because it is the Yahweh God, the covenant God, who formed every beast and gave Adam the ability to name them. And then our immortality then means that once a soul comes into existence as God's creation, that it never ceases to exist. And Van Dixhorn makes this interesting comment. It is a grave reality that the death of a human being is not the death of his soul. Think about that. It's a grave reality. Now, of course, he's thinking about in our fallenness, it's a grave reality because our soul doesn't die when our body does. But as long as there is life, there is hope. And remember that repentant thief on the cross and how the Lord, when he asked him to remember him in his kingdom, said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." In other words, once your crucified body dies, your spirit is going to go with me into paradise. That's a remarkable reality, but a very clear teaching of Scripture. Then notice holiness. And notice Colossians and Ephesians both give these lists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's the way the confession frames it. And you see in Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator." So there's knowledge. And then Ephesians 4, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So here's just one more of so many examples of the fact that what the confession writers are doing is they're not inventing some abstract system. This is what Walter Ong claimed that Peter Ramus, who was a great Puritan, did, and he was simply wrong. It's unfortunate that Ong and Marshall McLuhan, some of my favorite media scholars, are rabidly anti-Puritan and anti-Protestant because they were Orthodox Roman Catholics. But the fact is that what they did is they simply took these two scriptures and they got the three attributes out of the two passages from Colossians and Ephesians. In other words, the Puritans were exegetes. They were opening scripture from the original languages and comparing scripture with scripture. And that's how they built their system. So their system is an eminently biblical system. All the categories of the 33 chapters of our confession are eminently biblical. And so we look at the three, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we can nicely divide those up into prophet, king, and priest. We usually say prophet, priest, and king, but we're going to look at it in terms of the order that the confession gives us. And so knowledge, the prophet, is the one who interprets everything through the lens of God's word. That's the lens, the spectacles of Scripture is the way Calvin refers to the way we use Scripture to interpret reality. We have the corrective lenses of Scripture which show us reality the way God sees it and made it. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, and I think it's 9:10 that says, this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think in that context, roughly the same, the idea of what we know through God's word, we apply them to our lives, and that's what wisdom is. Then the second thing is righteousness. So the king is the one who is called to subdue the earth for the glory of God based on the covenant word of God. And notice that in the statement, in the confession, it says not only that God entered into this relationship with them and created them in his image, but then he gave them a special covenant word. So that's special revelation. Now, it was only oral. It wasn't written down, as far as we know, in the Garden of Eden. But it was the word of God. It was that special word. And one of the things that we should always be reminded of is that we were created to always live with general revelation and special revelation. Before the fall, before sin entered in, special revelation was necessary in order to live in relationship to God. Another way of saying that is that covenant relationship, which comes from God revealing himself through his word, is the only way that we can live as those made in his image. And so righteousness, then, is a reflection of the glory of God in subduing the earth. And kings, you notice they're kings, if you look through the history of the kings in the Bible, they're either righteous or unrighteous. They're either promoting the worship of God or they're promoting idolatry. And that is their calling, of course, is to subdue the earth and fulfillment of the covenant. And that's righteousness means that you keep the terms of a covenant. So if you pay your rent and take care of your property, if you're renting an apartment, you're righteous in the eyes of the law because you're keeping the terms of that covenantal agreement. And so we see this, of course, in God calling man to subdue the earth. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And so that's righteousness. And then true holiness represents the priestly aspect of our nature, that we are worshipers of God, and our holiness is our worshiping God as opposed to the idols. Remember when Paul went to Thessalonica, then he reminds them of how wonderful it was that they went in and they turned from idols to the living God, and they came from darkness into light. Well, this is the function of the priestly aspect of man. And so, really, what's being said here is that prophet, priest, and king originates in the creation of man after his image. We are made as prophets, priests, and kings with a small P and K. And the capitalization of those three offices, which are really three aspects of one office of mediator, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the God-man who comes not only to restore our image, but to bring it to a new height. And we should always remember this in Scripture. We oftentimes, I hear this in literature and in preaching, that we're going back to the garden, and we're not going back to the garden. We're going to the city of God. And in the city of God, we have moved from the earthly, this is 1 Corinthians 15, to the heavenly. We've moved from Adam in the Garden of Eden with untested righteousness to the impeccably tested righteousness of Christ in us. By virtue of our union, we are raised in glory to a greater plane of existence than in the Garden of Eden in the coming glory. So it's very important to think of ourselves as prophets, priests, and kings. This has all kinds of practical implications for the way that we live before God in covenant, but also in terms of thinking of the movement from the garden to the city of God in Revelation 20 through 22. And notice that this includes the body. It was very interesting. I found this wonderful reference to the beginning of Calvin's Institutes in which he says this, I do not deny indeed that our outward form, insofar as it distinguishes us from the brute animals, at the same time more closely joins us to God. Very interesting statement. And there are no parts of the body by which, he says, some rays of glory did not shine. So that's so interesting that what evolutionists want to look at all the similarities that we have, you know, with other mammals. We have two eyes, two ears, a mouth, and all of those sorts of things. Those are real, but they're relatively superficial. And what, of course, unbelieving scientists will want to do is prove that we're simply a kind of sophisticated animal. But the Bible teaches that we are so much more than that, and our bodies even show this. And so just the human face, you know, when you look into the human face of another person, you see something far more intriguing and interesting and unique than when you look into the face of Fido or Buster the cat. As cute as they are, animals do have some revelation of the attributes of God. And in fact, they're even used for instruction. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and see how ants work. So there's an example there, and that's God's revelation of one of his attributes. But over as a whole, no animal is like us in their physical natures. And of course, our physical nature is a reflection of our spiritual and inner nature. And so being made in the image of God is of a whole. We are not complete until we are raised in glory at the end of history. And that is the final completion, because it includes the body. And that's, of course, the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the body that we will enjoy. Different, similar, but different from the body of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, we enjoy cultural creativity. We just read that about being fruitful and multiplying and subduing the earth. This is oftentimes called the cultural mandate. Even in this room, you look around and think of the things that have been created by human beings. These amazing stained glass windows, leaded stained glass, tremendous artistry, all the paneling, all the oak paneling in here, and then the tin ceiling. That was actually not original. That probably was added in about 1910. But that tin ceiling, if you look at all the different patterns in it, it's really gorgeous. And then the chandeliers, the hanging lights, all of that is a reflection of our being made in the image of God, the Creator. And so the great infinite creator, the all-powerful creator, is the one who gave us creative abilities. You know, my mom became a Christian in a fundamentalist background. Wonderful people there at the old Calvary Baptist Church. In fundamentalism, there was a disturbing trend to discount culture. So I was raised in a family that appreciated various kinds of music, semi-classical and classical, and various kinds of art. So it was, is there a place for this within Christianity? Well, thankfully I found that within Presbyterianism there was a rich place for it, because there is a place for it in the Bible. And if you look at just the creation of the tabernacle and the temple, the craftsmanship that went into that, they were craftsmen and they did needlework and they did sculpting and carving and, you know, goldsmithing and silversmithing. And then you have, you know, the shepherd, the farmer, the various kinds of craftsmanship that are evident there in the early chapters of Genesis. And so our cultural creativity is a major reflection of being made in the image of God. And I think that we clearly see that in Scripture. And, of course, this is our ultimate foundation for our respect for life, for human life in particular. All life, you know, the animals, we're told not to be cruel to animals in Proverbs, but especially human life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So the minute we begin to fail to think of ourselves as made in the image of God, we will demean respect. We will undermine respect for fellow human beings. All you have to do is listen to about the first 5 minutes of the daily news, and you see it. It's everywhere. It's not only in distant places, but, you know, we have someone that went in and killed people in a church in South Carolina, and he shows no remorse whatsoever for his deed. He has no respect for the imago Dei. It is part of the tragedy of the fall of Adam. Questions or comments? Andy.
Going back to the aiming
of things. Yep. That's, of course, assuming you remember the name. That's always a challenge. I was telling Candace Beckering that they sent around in their Christmas card a picture of the whole family, of the kids. And so I have that on my desk because it's hard, especially when you don't talk to people every day. And the littler the kids, the less likely you are to actually talk to them on Sunday. And so it's hard to remember. But if you can see the faces and then see those names, you tend to remember them better. Robin's better at this than I am, but she's always helping me out. But you're right. There is a certain level of control when we know the names of people and things. Now we come to a totally non-controversial section. Man is male and female. Notice the way that the confession puts it. He created man after his own image, male and female. So man is a generic term, mankind. And, well, we just can't get away with some of the verbal foolishness that's taken over our culture. And think about what that is, redefining sexuality and even making sexuality the identity of our humanity. In other words, that becomes the way that we identify ourselves according to our sexuality. That's in itself a mistake because of its exaggeration. But what is this? This is a naming which is sinful. This is a naming which is an expression of our autonomous rebellion. And so naming is control, but it can be used, depending on what we worship, for either good or ill. Worship the living and true God, and we will learn our naming from His Word. If we worship anything in the created order, especially ourselves, then we are going to start naming in ways that promote our rebellion. And that's what we see happening in the modern world, and in ways that we've never seen in history. There are analogous things in history, but we've never seen the level of rebellion that we have in our culture. Now, I don't think that's the way we start talking to someone who is in this rebellion right off the bat. I think we have to enter in and gain some confidence and then get down to the level, sort of the way that Rosaria Butterfield, in her first book that deals with her coming to Christ out of being not only a lesbian, but being an academic scholar of women's studies, and promoting this at the most sophisticated level of American culture. And she ultimately gives you a description of her rebellion, which I find fascinating. To get it from such an intelligent person who was once on the other side is very powerful and penetrating. If you've never read her book, there are two of them now, and I think they come both highly recommended. It's interesting from a publishing standpoint that Little Crown and Covenant, you know, if we think that GCP is a relatively small publishing operation among our two denominations, you know, PCA has got, I don't know, 300 and something thousand people, and we have 30,000. So we're talking several hundred thousand. They have like 6,000 people in their denomination. So they have this wonderful little publishing company. They put some good books out. But suddenly this woman, Rosaria Butterfield, marries this minister. After she became a Christian and began growing in her faith, she ends up marrying a minister in the Covenanters Church. And so she writes this book, and it sells hundreds of thousands of copies. It's like, whoa, what an interesting surprise that they got. And of course, you go to their website, and those are right out front there as really big sellers. But they're big sellers for a reason, because this is someone who has learned a different way of naming. And interestingly and sadly, when she goes to college campuses, which she does pretty frequently and speaks, she not only has a packed house, but she has lots of protesters, people threatening her life in some cases. So she has to have police protection wherever she speaks in public. But notice that the creation of man, male and female are made in His image. And we want to say as well, and redeemed after His image and by the power of His redemption. So in this respect, male and female are absolutely equal. So there's no difference ontologically, that is to say, in terms of being. We are all made in the image of God, created out of the dust of the earth and the rib of a man. There is a difference, however, in function. There's a complementary difference. Complementarianism, by the way, if you're aware of this, and I haven't spent a lot of time investigating this, but I am aware of it just because I have friends that do lots of blogging and read lots of blogs. And complementarianism, which basically says male and female are equal in creation and redemption, but they're different roles, and they're complementary roles. There's headship and submission, but they're complementary, working as partners in cultivating the earth and bringing glory to God. And I think that's clearly, however you want to label it, what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 5, for example. But what's happened is that there are several evangelical theologians of some repute and influence that want to take that complementarianism and intrude it into the Trinity. And without going into any of the details of that, because there have been thousands of blogs now that over the last 5 or 6 years that have covered this territory, it really ends up leading them in a direction which I think is unorthodox in terms of the Trinity. There is no subordination within the Trinity in and of itself, that is, the ontological Trinity. The subordination comes in the incarnation when, by the nature of his mission, the Messiah has to submit to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, he's submitting to himself as the eternal Son. So just something to be aware of if you're out there at all in the blogosphere. We want to be careful not to bring that complementary relationship into the Trinity in the way that some people have done. Carl Truman, actually, is a very good source of interacting with this material and coming out in a Nicene place, a nice place. So Ephesians says this, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Notice he starts with wives first, because he wants to end with those that have a tremendous responsibility on our hands. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And 1 Timothy 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, without going into the details of working with that, it's just clear that we have this complementary relationship. On one hand, there is no place for radical feminism. On the other hand, there's no place for male chauvinism of any kind. And it's interesting that Paul does spend more time on us husbands and telling us that the kind of lordship or rule that we should have in our homes is one of self-sacrificial love, which runs entirely contrary to our natures as sinners. But that's what we're called to in Christ. And one of the things that I think I've learned over the years in doing marriage counseling is that marriage is a natural institution. So it's there in the world. And I knew a minister that actually believed that if you're not married in Christ, you're not truly married. And that's just not true. It's a creation ordinance. Now, you won't have the equipment for a good marriage if you're not in Christ. There are many things that we're missing, but I've known some very good marriages where it's a reflection of God's common grace. So what does Paul do? The Bible doesn't lay out a manual for marriage because it is a creation ordinance. It has many things to say about marriage. And in fact, marriage becomes the major metaphor for the covenantal relationship that we have between God and his church. And that's, in fact, how this ends. This mystery is profound, Paul says there in Ephesians 5, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's like, whoa. And that's where, of course, the Puritans get their exegesis of the Song of Solomon, and they take that and they run with it. I think sometimes they run with it too much, but it's clearly there in Scripture. This is a major metaphor. So what happens with Christianity is that God takes this creation ordinance and he adds to it, he infuses it, as it were, with grace. He brings grace to it. And if you look in the ancient world, male chauvinism was promoted in a major way in Roman culture. Okay, it's not to say that there weren't good marriages and places where men respected their wives, particularly, I think, in the upper echelons that did occur. But the fact is that male chauvinism was the order of the day. Paul's telling men that we need to love our wives like Christ did, who was crucified for his church, is a remarkable statement. We should never forget how remarkable that is. And wives to submit to their husbands. There were strong women back in the ancient world as well who didn't take that cue. And so what Paul is doing is he's bringing the power of the gospel and the original nature of marriage in the garden, as well as what happened in the fall, and he's bringing that to bear on the marriage relationship. So the woman is made as a suitable helper in what? In subduing the earth. And so this is such a very important way of understanding our mutual image-bearing functions as complementary in the Bible. Our presbytery is starting to do conferences again, which it hasn't done for about 15 years, just for the presbyters, okay? And really, any man could go to these things. So there are for men, mainly for ministers and elders, but also that would include deacons. And there were several young men who bear no office at this retreat. And it took place up in Alton at Brookwoods Camp. Beautiful, beautiful camp. This was really right at the base, the southern end of Lake Winnipesaukee. And I was a speaker, and I spoke on hearing the Word of God, something I've actually done here in adult Sunday school. But Danny Olinger, the General Secretary of Christian Ed Committee for our denomination, gave this presentation on our special committee on marriage and sexuality. And in fact, I was just talking with Jen, who was saying, you know, in the high school level, which her two boys are in, this is a huge topic and very confusing to young people. And so how do we respond to Obergefell? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. In some ways, if we've been following what's been happening in terms of the perversion of sexuality for the last, well, since the 60s, really, maybe even earlier than that, Obergefell should be no surprise, okay? And it's not like the world is suddenly going to end. But there is a definite crisis in our culture which we have to face maturely and wisely. And so we're trying, because we have all that we need in the Bible, in our secondary and tertiary standards, to defend ourselves very well in a court of law. If we have someone come in here, for example, and I preach through Judges and say that homosexuality is sin, we will make out well in a court of law. And we've had advice from lawyers that deal with this who are Christians saying that because of our Presbyterian standards that are written down and have been so for centuries, we are on good ground. We don't have to go scrambling to add something to our local bylaws necessarily. And so what we did is we have a special committee on marriage and sexuality. And it's actually, I think the official name is Sexuality, Marriage, and Faithful Witness. And so we have a section on our website, and I really want you to take advantage of this because it's extensive, it's very carefully thought out, it's taken the last 2 years to put this into place, and we also have an issue of New Horizons as well as Ordained Servant that have articles by speakers and others that have written for us. In fact, Rosaria Butterfield is one of them. And so it's all there. And what he did is he basically went through the website and showed us what was there and talked a little bit about it, gave a little bit of a summary. And so if you go to opc.org and you've got the homepage in front of you, you go to the bottom and you'll see the two periodicals, New Horizons and then Ordained Servant. And then in the far right lower corner, there's a little box that has three or four categories, and the first one is sexuality, marriage, and faithful witness. And that's where all the resources are. Loads of books, legal organizations, Christian organizations that are helping to deal with sexual sin, and it's a tremendous site. So go to that. But I think I may summarize a few of these things because this is so germane to what's happening right now in our culture, and it may take a few weeks, so this.